Well, now that Jim's got you a little warmed up, and after the singing of that song, good morning. Everybody doing all right? Yes. Ah, threw a curveball there, didn't you? What do we say now? Well, it's great to be here. I tell you, that song was awesome. It sounded great, and I know that Dan this morning was like, well, as long as we all end up at the same place, we'll be good. And we did. We ended up at the exact same place at the exact right time. Before we get into the continuation of this sermon series about John, I just wanted to emphasize something that Ward said this morning, and that's Richard Logan's going to be here tonight to preach and to fill in. I'm going to be there doing. They have their VBS is on Sunday nights during this month, and so they have. The kids do VBS, and they bring in a preacher from around the area to preach and just kind of give their members something different. And Richard's going to, we're just trading pulpits. I want to encourage everyone to be here tonight to support Richard. Here's a guy who's been in the pulpit of the Lord's church for, I want to say, 20 years or so. Pretty close, if not longer. That's a worthy life. That's a worthy offering in the service of God. And it deserves to be honored by our congregation to show up and listen to what this guy's got to say. I know that nobody loves the Lord more than Richard Logan. I know that he is a great person, a good man with a great heart. And not only do we deserve for Highland Hills to show up and support him and be here to hear him speak, but he deserved for us to honor that. So just like when Marco Diaz is coming and we need to show up just to honor the work that he's doing, we need to be here tonight to honor the commitment. And he's going to have some great things to say, and he is going to traverse some deep waters, I know. So you will be blessed to be here. And just like Paul says to the Corinthians when he sends some of the other disciples back there who have been working diligently in the Lord's church, he says, honor these people. So honor Richard tonight with your presence. You will get something out of it, but he deserves for us to be here to listen to what he's got to say. With that being said, we're going to continue in the revelations from John. And this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles, turn on over there. And as we continue thinking about and going through and listening to how does the author of this gospel, how does John the evangelist, John the disciple of Christ, how does he choose to reveal more and more of God through the stories that he chooses? Because if you look at it, the gospels are all written by different people for different reasons and different purposes to different audiences in different time frames and in different areas of that part of the world. And so none of them are alike, no matter what the synoptics will tell you. If John, like I said last week, if John's not in the picture, the synoptics don't look as similar as they do. But since John is so different, the synoptics look more the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look more similar because John's just so different. And so they all tell different stories, and John tries his best to reveal more and more about God. With every turn of the page, he reveals more about our Heavenly Father and the relationship that we have, and in turn, reveals more about us. And so if you read through the book of John, only learning facts and figures about the life of Jesus, you've missed probably two-thirds of the point that he's trying to make. Because John's not just trying to tell us episodes and anecdotes and things that happened in the life of Christ. He's trying to reveal to us through the Logos, the Word of God, through the incarnation of God. He's trying to reveal to us the character and the nature and the purpose of God's efforts in our direction. But he's also, alongside of that, not more important or less important, but alongside of the revelation of God through the Logos, he's trying to reveal to us who we are and our nature and our character and our tendencies and the things that we are prone to and the things that we should trust God in order to allow his transforming power to have happen. And this story, this episode is no different. It's an encounter like no other, and a picture paints, says 1,000 words, and the reality is that, you know, this is one of the most vivid pictures that I could get of this encounter, and it's probably as theologically or doctrinally or at least physically inaccurate as you can be. I doubt that a first century Palestinian man looked like Kenny Loggins, but nonetheless, that's what the artist decided to portray him as. But here's the scene. Here's the scene in John chapter 5. You've got this pool at Bethesda or Bethsaida. There's different pronunciations, different spellings, but it's at the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, and you know, in the city there. And Jesus was there for an undescribed, they don't tell you what the festival or the reason he was there, but he was there for a festival, and he goes in, and here's this pool. And the Bible says that it was a gathering place of all of these, all of the sick and the paralyzed. And notice that in the NIV and the New American Standard, it says in verse 3, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, he uses the word paralyzed there specifically, and later doesn't. We'll get to the reasoning for that, but so it's a gathering place for people with all sorts of ailments, debilitating ailments, as well as some that were not as debilitating. But here you have an individual who has been there for many, many years. And this encounter that Jesus has with this guy is unlike any encounter that you have in Scripture when it comes to Jesus. In that, it's not like that this guy comes and asks Jesus for anything. You see, Jesus goes to him and says, do you want to get well? He sees this guy. Everyone knows he's been there for more than 30 years. And he goes up and he approaches the afflicted is the one who is approached, not the other way around. Isn't it always the case that someone's chasing Jesus down saying, my son is sick, my daughter has died. You know, I have this problem. I've got these issues. And Jesus is always being pursued, but here Jesus is the pursuer. Jesus is usually the one resisting the request, and he's saying, well, why don't you do this, or why don't you do that, or when people come to him, he's all, you know, not all the time is he just, oh, okay, well, yeah, I can take care of that, but he always challenges them in some way, but this time it's the afflicted that's challenging him. He says, do you want to get well? He says, look, I have no one to help me into this pool of water that when it's stirred, and I mean, a simple yes or no answer, right? Do you want to get well? Well, why do I need the story? Why do I need the backstory? Why do I need the explanation? Isn't it Jesus who, as we recognized last week, seems to be congenitally unable to give a straight answer about anything? And here, Jesus asks a pretty straightforward question, you would think. Do you want to get well? If I ask, Margie, you want your leg to heal? Absolutely. I don't think she's going to give me a story. She's not going to say, well, you know, I've talked to her. No. That's yes or that's no. Something about this situation here, the guy's got to give him a little bit of a story, a little bit of an excuse, a little bit of a reason. You know, this time it's the afflicted that's being difficult. It's being the, you know, it's the one who is being approached. You know, Jesus is now persistent about this healing. The guy didn't give him a straight answer. Now, he implies that, yes, I would like something about my current condition to change somewhat, because he says that I'm trying to get into the pool when the water's stirred. Now, if you've got a Bible that was an NIV, or especially if you've got a King James that's pre-1980s, you'll have the verses in here that explain why he mentions the water being stirred. But because the tradition was, to get back to the picture there, the tradition was that, see the pool there, though, as the waters, that there was this angel that at certain times of the year, certain times upon the whimsy of God, an angel would come down and would stir the waters, and the first one into the pool would be healed of whatever malady or infirmity that they had. Now, if you've got a post 79 NIV, it's going to be in the margin there, right after verse 4, after verse 3, and verse 4 is omitted, because that's where it tells the story. But see, the later manuscripts, and when I mean later, I mean like manuscripts that were dated in the thousands, the 1100s, and the 1200s, they're the only ones that have this explanation of when the waters were stirred. Anything found before that, especially the three oldest that were in the 200s, the 400s, and the 500s, they don't have this. But it was, in fact, the tradition that this is what would happen. That when the waters were stirred, that the angel of the Lord had come down and stirred the waters, and it was a mad dash. The first one in gets healed, and everyone else, well, you're out of luck. See, springs of all sorts, hot springs and sulfur springs and all kinds of natural spring waters and pools such as these existed, forever and they still to this day and they seem to be a congregating point for those who want the healing properties. And if you live in a community or a group of people that are insanely superstitious, things like this sort of pick up weight and they sort of start to take traction and people think, well, it's obviously the Lord. But really those who, it's kind of like modern day faith healers, those who are really, 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 really sick, you can tell just by looking at them. You can tell, if you're really paralyzed, you can tell. But if I've got this back issue and I jump in before everyone else who can't move, and oh, look at that, I'm so much better. And then I can go on about my, but see, here's a guy who's unable to get in or unwilling, one of the two. But he's relying on this superstition. He's relying on this the circumstances of well, here's the thing. And if I'm lucky enough, or if I work hard, if I just get up there, all these things, and whatever the superstition is that we're relying on to get us into a position where, upon the whimsy of God, my circumstances will be changed. See, other than that, I'm still here. And so as we go back through let me get up to where I'm at here. So Jesus is the one persistent. He keeps saying, do you want to be healed? Well, I've got this issue with, see, this is how it works, Jesus. You got to get into the pool. And that's not what I've asked. But he goes on, and without even being told he wants to be healed, Jesus heals him. And this man is never described as having joy after this healing. Think about all of the healing stories that you hear. There's the 10 lepers. Only two come back to thank him, but everyone left excited about the situation. Whether it was whoever gets, usually they walk away happy about it, rejoicing. He picks up his mat and he rejoices. The guy let down through the ceiling. It says that there was some change in his countenance and his demeanor. But this guy, he doesn't leave with any joy. Kind of gives you an insight into maybe the condition of his true ailment. So it's an encounter like none other. And it's an encounter that's actually an opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus goes to this guy. Nicodemus is the one asking the questions. Jesus is the one asking the questions. So John tries to use opposites and parallels and all of these things to get us to ask questions and say, okay, what does this, as I asked my class this morning, how does this story make us feel? Well, first of all, I'm real suspicious of the whole thing. I think this whole thing just stinks and I don't like it at all. I think the circumstances around this guy's ailment, they've got just suspicion written all over it. But more than that, I think that his physical condition isn't really at stake here. So we have to read through the rest of the text, but John chooses to reveal things to us in this text. He chooses to reveal to us some specifics about the life that we and others lead. He's real specific to reveal to us the conditions that Jesus wants to deal with. Not only that Jesus wants to deal with, but more importantly, and the thing that I believe that we as Christians have to get through our heads is that it's not that what Jesus wants to deal with, but what Jesus is able to deal with, not only physically, but more important, spiritually and inside of us and in our real condition. You see, that's the first thing that John chooses to reveal, is that Jesus wants us to recognize our true condition. I mean, what kind of question is that? I mean, honestly, the guy's been there 38 years. What kind of, are you kidding me? I mean, if you've got children, you know there's questions, and then there's what? Did you seriously just ask me that? And you think that everyone around, you know, Jesus didn't go a lot of places where there weren't folks walking around and observing him and listening, and you think, do what? I mean, do you think any of the Pharisees or any of the other religious leaders ever thought to ask anybody that was laying at the well, Bethesda, to be healed for 38 years? Do you think he ever thought, well, we never thought to ask him that. Do you want to get well? I mean, a lot of things are just assumed, aren't they? But Jesus, in all of his wisdom, understood something about the heart. See, Jesus was not just asking him, does he want to get well? Does he want to walk? Does he want to be physically restored? He's not talking physical, but more on that later. We'll get into point three here in a minute. See, what does this say? What does this say about the human condition when you got someone who is sick, as the New Living Translation says, or who is an invalid, as the New International Version says. But notice, it doesn't say paralyzed. There's a very specific Greek word for paralyzed, and he uses it in the verse ahead of it. He says there's sick and there's blind and there's the paralyzed, and they all come. But one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. You see that word there? It literally translates the unmoved. And it, you know, it can mean sick, or it's a condition that is unchanged for 38 years. But see, if it was all physical, there's a specific word that could have been used to say this guy didn't have a choice but to be in this position. But yet that's not what the Bible says. See, Jesus is pointing out, and he goes right to that. I mean, there are tens of hundreds of people surrounding this. Why does he go to this guy? Why does he single out this one person? Why in all of the crowd in Luke chapter 19 that are coming to hear Jesus, to see Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, why out of all of those people does he look up and say, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house? Because there was something in the heart of that person that Jesus wanted to reveal and to point out and to expose that we need to learn from. See, Zacchaeus was a scoundrel. But as we learn from the scripture, on the inside, longed to know Christ better, longed to know his Lord better, longed to have a reason to repent, or an opportunity to show who he really is. If I've cheated anyone, I'll give them back 10 times anything I've ever taken from them. See, there's a heart condition that Jesus wanted to reveal, and here is the same thing. Why would he ask him that question? Well, it's to reveal the heart condition. See, there's always a reason why I can't change. There's always a reason why I can't get better. I can't be better. I can't maneuver more. There's always a reason why. And Jesus points out it's just universal to the human condition, that it's someone else's fault that I am like this. And Jesus says, no, it's not. No, it's not. You don't need some superstition. You don't need some kind of miracle, this or that. You just have to have the will within you to trust the words that I'm about to say. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you don't need God to supernaturally impose and to come and transform us. Absolutely. But here's a guy who's content to rely on everything but the King of Kings standing right in front of him. Here's a guy who's willing to trust his own ability or his own intellect instead of depending on the giver of life, the wellspring of living water that's right in front of him. Here's a guy who's content to blame everything and everyone else in his life for the fact that for 38 years I've been here and nothing's changed. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. What does it say? You see, Adam blamed Eve and God. This guy blamed everyone else and God. You see, it's the whimsy of God, and here I am. I'm just unable to get there in time. You see, it's the prerogative of someone, and I just can't. Conditions aren't right. John also chooses to reveal to us that Jesus wants us to recognize real change. Not just facade change, not just a look-like change. He wants us to experience and to recognize real change in our condition. Not in our circumstances, not in our location so much, but real change in our condition. He tells the guy, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now there's some physical and emotional realities impacted in that phrase there. See, Jesus could have just said, you are healed, and walked on. But he gives him a command. He tells him something specific to do. Get up. He's saying, change your position. Change your outlook, the way that you see the world, the way that you see me. Just get up, remove yourself from that position and get into a different one. He says, pick up your mat. Take away your ability to come back to that perspective as well. Make this not an option anymore. And he says, get up and walk. He's like, walk is always synonymous with dependence on God. What did Jacob, what did God do after wrestling with Jacob all night at the shore or the bank of the river Jabbok? He touched his hip socket and forever changed the way he walked. There's always a dependence on God. He's saying, Abraham, leave your father and your father's home and your land and your people and go walk in a direction that I will show you. It's synonymous with dependence on God. He says, look, walking is just controlled falling down. That's all it is. And he says, look, get up. Remove the ability to return here and then depend on me every step of your life. I mean, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it's, all throughout there, there's this dependence, this walk. Now, it's one thing. It's one thing to say I want. It's one thing to even imply, but now make some changes. I accept the fact that you can do, oh yes, I'm healed and I still lay here. Yes, I'm a new creation and yet I'm still dependent on the same superstition and the same, dumb luck that I was dependent on yesterday. I accept Jesus as my Savior and I am now going to try really, really hard to be good enough to make it to heaven. That's not what he says. Change is not change unless it is really change, which brings us to number three. Do you mind know what number three is? Change is not change. It's not real change unless it's really change. Here's the story. I mean, Jesus doesn't just leave this guy and, okay, have a nice day and pick up your mat and walk. He gets up. As Jim read, it was on the Sabbath day. There's a quirky little law about that. It's a whole misunderstanding of what God says is at rest, and so they come up with all of these things that define rest. And the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and your law forbids you to do this." And what does he do? Same old thing. He's blaming. Well, he told me to. That guy told. Instead of, never once is this guy called a Jew. Never once is he referred to as a child of Abraham. Never once do we know that he's under the law, but he just, I don't want any trouble from anybody. I don't want any, he told me. It was him. He told me to do this. They said, who? He doesn't even know who. He had no idea it was Jesus. He'd slipped away. But later Jesus found him at the temple. Doesn't say he's there sacrificing. Doesn't say he's there worshiping. He found him at the temple. He said, see, you're well again. Stop sinning. He doesn't say that you're whole. See, he says, there's other words there that Jesus says to other people that he healed. He says, your faith has made you whole. He doesn't say that you're whole. He says that you're physically able to move. It's there's so much sarcasm that's injected into that statement that it almost leads you to believe that Jesus was the only one who knew that there was nothing physically wrong with him, that it was all spiritual, that that was just his job to lay there and to be given stuff. And he had nothing to do with the dependence on God or dependence on the church or glorifying God at all, but it was just somehow some racket that he was running. He said, oh, look, you can walk, can't you? Stop sinning. Because he knew that his heart was still hard. He knew that there was something within this man that was not dependent on God at all. So you can look healthy, but be spiritually sick. So he goes, once he found out it's Jesus, what does he do? In order to keep any focus off of him, any attention away from him, he says, oh, it was Jesus that healed me. It was him. That's the guy. Still taking the focus away from him, away from anything away from any transformation that might happen in his life. And it's still all about, there he is. That's the guy. See, he's still, he was blaming others in the beginning. He's blaming them in the middle. And still, here he is, blaming Jesus, at no time willing to stand up and defend exactly what had happened. I was sick, but now I am well. I was blind, but now I see. You know, there's a man later on in John who's born, who was blind. And Jesus heals him again on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law come and say, Who does this? Who did this? You know, and he says, it was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who healed me. And they go to his parents and they say, you know, was this is this your son? And he believes in Jesus now. And they're afraid of getting thrown out of the synagogue. And they say, well, he's old enough. Talk to him. He can answer for himself. And they came to him and they said, do you know that the man that did this to you is a sinner? And I love this answer. He says, well, let me tell you this. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I know this. I was blind. And now I can see. See, y'all do whatever you want to do. You throw me out of the synagogue. You go chase him. Whatever you want to do. But I know this. My life has changed. This guy never has any kind of a... No, says nothing about that. He's, oh yeah, there he is, go get him. Never says, you know, I don't know why y'all are so concerned about this Sabbath thing, because here's a man who healed my broken body. I was lame and now I walk. I was sick and now I'm well. I was blind and now I see. None of those words come out of his mouth. When Jesus is questioned, when his encounter is scrutinized, all he wants to do is say, well, I don't know, you know, there he is, go get him, instead of standing up and saying, he changed me. Now, what does that reveal about us? What does John choose to reveal to us about us? Do you ever look healthy but still be sick inside? Do you ever have Jesus come and approach you and offer you healing, offer you salvation, offer you change and a new life, not only a new physical position and a new perspective, but everything about you be different? I want to change what you think. I want to change what you love. I want to change everything that's important to you. And instead of accepting that and allowing Jesus to change us, we only look spirit. We look healthy on the outside. And yet, when push comes to shove, when the world comes back knocking, well, he really didn't fix me, because that's just the same old me. I'm just standing up now. It's the same old me. I just go to church now. It's the same old me. I just do this or that. It's the same person on the inside, but I just dress differently on the outside. Jesus is revealing, John is revealing through his choosing of these episodes. He's saying, look, not only does God desire to change us, but he can change us. Not only does God desire for us to get up and to walk, but He can command that that happens. And once that happens, He has the power to change our lives if we will let Him. This morning, you may be here for the first time and think, you know what, I want, when Jesus asked, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have your sins washed away? Instead of saying, yeah, but, you know, I've tried, but I just can't be good. I can't be perfect. I can't, you know, there's a reason why I'm not depending on you. And Jesus says, look, your sins are forgiven. Now get up and come unto me. I didn't ask you all of those. I just said, do you want your sins for? Do you want a relationship with your Father? Do you want to know me? Yeah, but I'm not. Shh. Yes or no? Get up. Come to me. You might be here for the first time thinking, okay, I'll try. Or you might have been an invalid in the church for 38 years thinking, I'm going to come here and nothing ever changes, but it's not my fault or whatever. Jesus is saying to you, this person that's been in the church and never been changed for 38 years, it's time to get up, to pick up your mat and to walk. And don't just look like it, but really let Him change your heart. Whatever your need is this morning, can Jesus call you out? Can Jesus call you out from where you have been for all these years and make your life different together as we stand and as we sing?